But all I have to do is look and see it. But sometimes even with that, I am a ghafil, I'm heedless. Allah says in chapter Yunus verse 92, وَإِنَّ كَثِيرًا مِنَ النَّاسِ عَنْ آيَاتِنَا لَغَافِلُونَ. And many of people, when it comes to our signs, they are heedless. They're not even seeing it. It's right in front of their faces. But they do not see the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They deny all this. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to me, all you have to do is think, contemplate, use your brain, and my signs will lead you to me. Don't fall asleep. Don't be heedless. And Allah, even He describes that in Surah Yusuf, verse 105. He says, وَكَأَيِّن مِنْ آيَاتِ وَكَأَيِّن مِنْ آيَةٍ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ يَمُرُّونَ عَلَيْهَا وَهُمْ عَنْهَا مُعْرِضُونَ. How many times do they see the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they pass by it as if it did not exist? And that tells you the amount of sleep and heedlessness that we are in. Let us take a short break and then we will continue inshallah.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we're talking about sleep heedlessness, when a person is no longer aware of his surroundings and not thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the fact that he will face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Luqman in verse 7, he says, وَأَتُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُنَا. When our ayat being recited to them, وَلَّا مُسْتَكْبِرًا وَأَتُتْلَى عَلَيْهِ آيَاتُنَا. Walla mustakbiran, when our verses are recited to him, he would leave with pride. Ka'an lam yasmaha, as if he has not listened to it. Ka'anna fi idhnayhi waqra, as if his ears are just, you know, closed, blocked. Allah says, فَبَشِّرْهُ بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. Then do give him a glad tidings of punishment, a severe, painful punishment. Now, when it comes to heedlessness and ghafla, the thing that concerns us the most is when it comes to ibadatullah, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That when we use our energy, our time, and we focus everything into trying to build this life that will not last, and we forget what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created for us in the hereafter, that's the problem. And then we become so indulging in the pleasures of this world, which will not last either. And we run after goals and aims that will not last either. So everything is an illusion in this world, in a way, in a sense, because it's never lasting. And we forget to become obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we reject and refrain from trying to worship Allah, or trying to protect the, or at least keep the limitations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He left for us. And we commit so much sins to the fact that halal and haram becomes one to us. So we need to wake up from that state. Let us continue this talk in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
یوسف جلالی تهران،
روباشاو گازا،
جروم هیوز بروسلز،
سعید پورزا لندن،
راشا سگلم استانبول،
سید امین عالمی کابل،
شاهان بات Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
A resolution was recently presented to the UN General Assembly for the first time after the Taliban took over Afghanistan. While discussing issues including security, terrorism, and the social and economic situation, the Assembly significantly refrained to recognize the Taliban as a government. Experts believe this could affect the nation.
Non-recognition of the Taliban by the global community could negatively affect Afghanistan. It would bring illegitimacy to the Taliban government. It would also have consequences for the country's diplomatic relations, trade, and culture. There may even be more sanctions. These could have adverse effects on people, especially the poor.
In response to this resolution, Suhail Shaheen, the head of the political office of the Islamic Emirate in Qatar, said according to Islamic principles and values, the Taliban are committed to fulfilling all the legitimate rights and demands of the people, and that they are trying to provide the right means and environment to achieve this goal. Experts say the recognition of the Taliban could have positive results.
If the Taliban government is recognized after the observation of human rights and some other standards by the Taliban, it could have very good results for the nation, such as in the fields of international relations and international economic interactions.
Since the Taliban took control 15 months ago, their non-recognition, along with the sanctions imposed on the central bank and the freezing of Afghan assets, has driven the economy of the country to the brink of collapse. It is believed the recognition of Taliban may be a way to improve the situation in the country. But on the other hand, releasing assets and removing sanctions could also be effective. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
On Monday, the European Union announced new sanctions on a number of Iranian officials and three organizations, including Iran's 24-hour English news channel Press TV, for alleged crackdown on protests which began following the death of Mahsa Amini, a young Iranian woman who collapsed in police custody and was pronounced dead a few days later at hospital. The state broadcaster is accused of airing, quote, forced confessions of detainees, according to an EU statement. A baseless claim that has surprised Press TV staff and managers, as no such forced confessions have been produced or broadcast by the English-language news channel during the recent riots. On the contrary, the news channel has made a great effort to counter fake narratives fostered by Western media.
They make claims about Press TV producing and airing forced confessions. I've been working here at Press TV for almost a decade now, and I can tell you that Press TV has not aired any confessions whatsoever, forced or unforced. So that shows you how such decisions by the EU and the like are based on unfounded claims with no basis in reality. You know, I see this as part of their hybrid warfare against Iran. If you look at the big picture, you see them supporting terrorist groups. And these sanctions on Press TV I see as part of the media war and their narrative control. They want to present the war with their distorted version of what's going on in Iran these days. And seemingly they don't feel much comfortable with Press TV challenging their narrative. So they would try everything to silence us or make us less heard. But we're not going to be silenced.
Riots broke out in Iran in mid-September after the death of Mahsa Amini. Rioters brutally attacked security officers and caused massive damage to public property. Iran's intelligence ministry has revealed that the United States and the United Kingdom were directly involved in the unrest, adding that dozens of terrorists affiliated with the Israeli regime and anti-revolution groups have also been detained in the unrest. Experts believe that sanctions imposed on Press TV by the EU and earlier by the government of Canada are aimed at muzzling free speech and alternative views. And once again, the term human rights violations has turned into a tool for Western countries to advance their own agenda, as street riots in Iran don't seem to be achieving the goals they expected. Taking into consideration all the different aspects, Press TV is not discouraged by the unfair treatment and false accusations. Despite all obstacles, Press TV will continue to be the voice of the voiceless, reporting underreported stories and news overlooked by mainstream media. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
When there's mutual trust, a deal is a deal. It's this easy to arrive at an agreement when the two sides of the bargain are from Russia and Iran. These B2B meetings come as part of an economic forum held in Tehran between Iranian businesses and over 100 companies from Russia.
We're a Russian logistic company, and we're here to participate in this business forum to find some partners for business with Iran. We are thinking to transport goods to Iran, from Iran, through Iran.
Our activity is about gas, oil, petrochemical equipment, machinery, instrument. We can export many items to Russian companies. For example, as the machinery, as raw material, and it can help both sides to develop their business relationship as soon as possible.
Tehran and Moscow's interests coincide on many fronts. Both are faced with U.S. sanctions, and both are signatories to the 2015 deal, which has faced troubles following the U.S. withdrawal from the pact in 2018 and the reinstatement of sanctions on Iran. While the bans have adversely affected the Russo-Iranian trade, businessmen here believe there's a strong will from both Tehran and Moscow to overcome those restrictions.
I don't think it will be like a very, very big problem for our countries. Just, we have a border, we have a Caspian Sea, and we can transport cargo. This sanction, it is some problem for the trading, for the money transferring, but it's okay for logistics, no problem.
The American measures have complicated the Russian-Iranian commercial ties when it comes to money transfer and banking transactions. While alternatives, such as the use of national currencies, have already paid off, legal experts attending this forum say they have a better way out. Cryptocurrency.
Using cryptocurrencies, Iran and Moscow can effectively ditch the U.S. dollar. So if the two sides include this transaction method in their contracts, they can proceed with their businesses seamlessly without any concern over the impacts of U.S. measures.
Visits between Iranian and Russian officials have in recent months increased, following the West tightening its economic measures against both countries. Tehran and Moscow are now eyeing a 20-year strategic partnership treaty that would lay out the roadmap for future expansion of ties at all levels, from politics to economy and security.
This year, Tehran and Russia traded some $4 billion worth of commodities, roughly 90% up compared to last year's trade volume. Now, given the growing relationship between the two sides, the Iran-Russia Chamber of Commerce predicts that this figure will hit $10 billion by 2024. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
In just the past 9 months, the EU and US have together pumped €32 billion worth of lethal weapons into Ukraine. At a meeting here in Brussels on Tuesday, EU defence ministers agreed to increase their military spending by a huge amount between now and the end of 2025.
€70 billion.
Apparently, there is an urgent need to replace weapons being sent to Ukraine.
The supply of arms to Ukraine, it's a continuous flow. It flows every day. And every day there is a member state who provides more. The system has already been provided. I don't think we need new systems. What they need is ammunition to make the systems work.
One expert we interviewed online told us it is a dangerous policy.
The problem with further funding
is that it suggests further escalation. An escalation is hazardous because by intent or by miscalculation, it can lead all of the parties into a nuclear conflict.
Many peace activists and rights groups say the military spending is grotesque given the EU's growing social crisis. Those in the European Parliament who oppose NATO and are calling for peace talks between Russia and Ukraine are furious at attempts to silence them.
We talk about democracy, but where is this going to end up? Those you brand as populist and anti-European have a democratic right to disagree with you on the course that Europe is taking.
Defence ministers have agreed to establish camps in up to 20 EU nations that will be used to train Ukrainian soldiers. Some security analysts are suggesting long-standing, controversial ambitions to create an EU army within the EU have effectively been put on hold. And now the strategy is to create an EU army in Ukraine. Jerome Hughes, Brussels. Iran insists that recent riots in the country were orchestrated by outside adversaries such as the United States. But EU foreign ministers meeting in Brussels on Monday took a different view. They have agreed on new sanctions against Iran, claiming the rioters are seeking freedom.
To support them, today the Council adopted another 31 listing under the Iran human rights regime.
The channel you are watching now, Press TV, has also been added to the EU sanctions list. Press TV management has vehemently rejected claims by the EU that the channel broadcast forced confessions from detainees during recent riots in Iran. EU officials have been asked to provide evidence to back up the claims, but it's already clear that will not be forthcoming, simply because it never happened. This latest set of sanctions follows similar measures against Iran taken by the EU in October.
Iran is geographically a very strong position because they can decide, OK, if the European Union is going to make life harder in terms of sanctions, we can close or threaten to close the Strait of Hormuz. That means that Qatar, which is the principal supplier, I think about 70% of gas is coming from Qatar these days, will be stranded.
One EU minister says the new sanctions should not be allowed to derail talks around the JCPOA Iran nuclear deal.
I hope that this can be kept separated because the JCPOA negotiations, of course, it has a long history already, and I would say it's this close that we could get an agreement on JCPOA.
During a debate on human rights in the European Parliament a few days ago, the EU was accused of displaying double standards.
Europe has invaded and butchered millions, plundered and committed genocide, overthrown and murdered revolutionaries, backed brutal dictators, imposed murderous sanctions.
Amid growing economic turmoil in the EU, many experts claim sanctions against Russia have backfired. In other words, sanctions don't work. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A high-ranking Venezuelan delegation is in Tehran to take part in a joint economic meeting with the Islamic Republic. The purpose of the commission is to deepen cooperation in strategic areas as part of a 20-year agreement signed between the two countries.
This is the 9th Joint Economic Commission, and as you know, representatives from both sides have identified potential areas of cooperation in different fields, including transportation, industries, agriculture, energy, science, and technology. We will be trying to find ways to facilitate trade between the two countries to boost bilateral relations in order to avert the consequences of U.S. sanctions.
The Islamic Republic of Iran and Venezuela are two independent states that share common views about many regional and international issues, such as seeking independence, the right to self-determination, and a multipolar world order.
Nosotros lo que estamos mostrando es...
We care about the well-being of our nations. Our values are different from imperialistic countries. Now that our people and our governments are united, we can avert the U.S. sanctions and allow out countries to prosper through bilateral cooperation and a strong political and economic ties.
Part of our scientific cooperation and training includes ways to advance new trends in molecular biology, biotechnology, and proteomics for cancer treatment.
In Venezuela, we have been testing regenerative agriculture in order to avoid desertification. We have achieved excellent results, and now we are ready to share our experiences with Iran.
Iran and Venezuela signed a 20-year cooperation roadmap during a state visit by President Nicolas Maduro to Tehran in June 2022, as the two oil-rich countries sanctioned by the U.S. pledged to boost bilateral ties. The 9th Joint Economic Commission of Iran and Venezuela will be going on for another 3 days. It is expected to pave the way for implementing the cooperation agreements signed between the two countries in different fields. Gisumish Ahmadi, Tehran.
A resolution was recently presented to the UN General Assembly for the first time after the Taliban took over Afghanistan. While discussing issues including security, terrorism, and the social and economic situation, the Assembly significantly refrained to recognize the Taliban as a government. Experts believe this could affect the nation.
Non-recognition of the Taliban by the global community could negatively affect Afghanistan. It would bring illegitimacy to the Taliban government. It would also have consequences for the country's diplomatic relations, trade, and culture. There may even be more sanctions. These could have adverse effects on people, especially the poor.
In response to this resolution, Suhail Shaheen, the head of the political office of the Islamic Emirate in Qatar, said according to Islamic principles and values, the Taliban are committed to fulfilling all the legitimate rights and demands of the people, and that they are trying to provide the right means and environment to achieve this goal. Experts say the recognition of the Taliban could have positive results.
If the Taliban government is recognized after the observation of human rights and some other standards by the Taliban, it could have very good results for the nation, such as in the fields of international relations and international economic interactions.
Since the Taliban took control 15 months ago, their non-recognition, along with the sanctions imposed on the central bank and the freezing of Afghan assets, has driven the economy of the country to the brink of collapse. It is believed the recognition of Taliban may be a way to improve the situation in the country. But on the other hand, releasing assets and removing sanctions could also be effective. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
Last winter was devastating for many Afghans, especially internally displaced families. Some lost their loved ones, while some were forced to sell their children and body organs to make ends meet. Yet this year, the UN Refugee Agency warns that the coming winter will even be more deadly and challenging for displaced people. According to the UN body, 79% of Afghans do not have adequate access to heating, and 79% households live in shelters that require repair. We are visiting a refugee camp in Kabul, where the people are struggling amid the looming cold season.
People here are facing many challenges. Neither the previous government nor the Islamic Emirate has taken any steps to address them. I know families here who are on the brink of starvation. They can't afford basic needs and struggle to survive. I wonder why the aid organizations are not reaching out to these families.
A woman who fled her house in Helmand during the U.S. war now lives in a cold shack, facing dire conditions. She says she uses plastic and paper wastes for cooking.
Look, I have no clothes, carpet, food, or home necessities. During the day, I have water with dried bread, even though I'm unable to chew. Look, this is my house. Its roof is so weak and perilous. Swear to God, I'm suffering so much and facing numerous shortages. I don't know what to do. No one listens to us and no one hears our calls.
Some 3.4 million Afghans are currently internally displaced, with the majority of them living in such temporary shelters. Some of these people say the war forced them to flee their homes, and therefore, the United States is responsible to address their needs.
Indeed, the U.S. caused these sufferings and miseries. It's war in Afghanistan that killed and displaced people and widowed thousands of women. As a result, nearly 11,000 families have taken refuge in this camp. Today, it is their responsibility to help ease the lives of the war victims. The global community should help these people with relief aid, shelter, and protection.
Despite worsening humanitarian needs, the funding outlook for life-saving aid programs and assistance remains bleak, according to the UNHCR. People here are expected to have a tough winter. They're worried that they may run out of fuel if the global community fails to address their needs. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
The Yemeni Ministry of Health and Population held a press conference in Sana'a to highlight the impact of the continued Saudi siege on the national drug supply program. The event took place amid a severe shortage of necessary medication in the war-torn country.
The Saudi blockade imposed on the national drug supply program has caused one of the world's worst crises in the health sector. Medicines do not arrive on time at all due to the closure of Sana'a's international airport, which has also led to a high rate of death among people with chronic diseases. Patients can't receive basic drugs such as insulin for diabetics, and this is a tragedy no one talks about.
The ministry says almost 169,000 patients cannot receive life-saving medicine and they are in real danger unless the siege is lifted.
The pharmaceutical system in Yemen has been gripped by the Saudi blockade. International companies have partially or completely left the Yemeni market as they face extra costs as well as seizure of vessels for weeks and months. Moreover, medicines should be delivered in special conditions to maintain their quality and effectiveness. The fuel crisis has also negatively affected the shipment of medication.
Earlier, the member of the National Negotiating Delegation, Abdul Malik Al-Ajri, accused Western powers of preventing the entry of medical supplies into Yemen, saying this precedent has never been witnessed throughout history.
Officials believe that Saudi Arabia is deliberately preventing medical supplies from entering Yemen to pressure Sana'a to accept the UN agreement as it is. They say the siege has failed throughout 7 years of the war, and the kingdom's measures will push the Yemeni army to carry out new air strikes. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
Joseph Borrell's neocolonial comparison and funny claim that Europe is a garden and elsewhere is a jungle, of course, fails to notice the West's decline caused by elites like him. Borrell, of course, had closed his eyes on the political instability in the UK and the election results in Sweden and Italy when he was making such remarks. However, making such remarks has its roots in the racist and colonialist nature of European leaders. In this regard, we have provided worldviews about this issue. Stay tuned for more. The website of RT in an op-ed wrote, Joseph Borrell, the European Union's foreign policy and security chief, gave an important speech to the European Diplomatic Academy in Bruges, Belgium, in mid-October. Being amongst fellow members of the global elites, Borrell felt able to set out his views on the relationship between Europe and the West and other nations with an unusual degree of honesty and candor. Borrell declared, "Europe is a garden. We have built a garden. Everything works. It is the best combination of political freedom, economic prosperity, and social cohesion that the humankind has been able to build. The three things together." But warned Borrell ominously, "The rest of the world is not exactly a garden. Most of the rest of the world is a jungle, and the jungle could invade the garden." How then was this unwelcome prospect to be avoided? The solution was simple. According to Borrell, EU ambassadors, who he designated as gardeners, had to go to the jungle and impose on it the ideological, political, and economic agendas of the globalized West. "The garden could not sit by idly and do nothing," cautioned Borrell. "A nice small garden surrounded by high walls in order to prevent the jungle from coming in is not going to be a solution. Because the jungle has a strong growth capacity, that wall will never be high enough in order to protect the garden," Borrell claimed. "Europeans have to be much more engaged with the rest of the world, otherwise the rest of the world will invade us by different ways and means," Borrell advised. Borrell's speech was immediately slammed and criticized harshly by a few left-wing politicians in Europe, as well as some non-European states, most notably the UAE, on the grounds that it was racist and rooted in colonialism. Those criticisms are valid as far as they go, and Borrell grudgingly offered an apology of sorts, saying, "I am sorry if some have felt offended." Nevertheless, he stood by his basic metaphor, reiterating that, "Regrettably, the world in which we live today looks more and more like a jungle and less like a garden." But much more serious criticisms can be legitimately leveled at Borrell's crass worldview, censures that go well beyond the obvious fact that it simply seeks the reeks of 19th century Eurocentric prejudices. First, let us start with Borrell's extraordinary Polinia-like assertion that in Europe and the West everything works and that the garden nations are havens of political, economic, and social stability. This pronouncement will no doubt have come as a surprise to many citizens in Europe and the West. Has Borrell not noticed the recent rise of powerful right-wing political movements in a number of European countries? Is he not aware of the recent election results in Italy and Sweden? Have Borrell's advisors not informed him of the political instability that has engulfed the UK in recent months, let alone the crisis in democracy that has crippled the United States for the past 2 years? Has Borrell not noticed the dramatic recent rise in energy prices, rising inflation, rising interest rates, long-term wage stagnation, and the looming economic recession that is predicted to engulf many Western nations in the near future? Has Borrell not seen the tens of thousands of demonstrators marching in European capital cities in recent months? Is he unaware of the effects that EU austerity programs have had in many of the bloc's member nations in recent years? Does Borrell really believe that the garden nations will sail through the upcoming European winter unscathed? Has Borrell never heard of the so-called culture wars? Has he not noticed the collapse of liberal institutions and values throughout the West in recent decades? Has the immigration crisis has bedeviled Europe in recent years and has recently engulfed the UK, not yet been brought to his attention? Borrell, of course, pointedly fails to mention that all of the problems listed have been severely exacerbated by the ongoing crisis in Eastern Europe. In fact, Borrell does not seem to appreciate that the increasing political and economic stability within the Garda nations make it increasingly difficult, if not possible, for them to pursue his misguided foreign policy agenda. Obviously, the view from Bruges differs from that from, say, Athens. Second, let us examine Borrell's prescription for exporting Western stability to the jungle states that languished threateningly outside the gates of the EU Garden of Eden. Borrell's solution is deceptively simple. Just let the EU gardeners impose Western hegemony on those unstable jungle nations. With it almost goes without saying the helpful assistance of the United States. Readers will not be surprised to learn that Borrell is a keen supporter of the United States. Last year, he stated one thing is clear. Close US-EU cooperation based on shared values is key for international peace, security, and prosperity. Even if his Bruges speech did not explicitly include the U.S. in his imaginary garden, he obviously does not think of it as part of the rest of the world. Borrell apparently has failed to notice that the U.S. has spent the last few decades attempting to implement his foreign policy program in spades, for example, in Iraq, Afghanistan, and Syria. He seems unaware that these previous attempts to tame the jungle ended in chaos. Nor, of course, does he acknowledge that many of the problems that plague the jungle nations today were in fact caused by such misconceived interventions. Borrell's entire worldview is nothing more than a global elite fantasy, designed in part to camouflage the unpalatable fact that the Western Garda nations are in fact becoming more and more like the non-Western jungle countries that he despises and fears. Isn't the political, economic, and social instability that today afflicts almost all Western nations, in large part caused by the West's mistaken foreign policy incursions, precisely the same instability that has beset some non-Western nations for decades? And hasn't this instability intensified dramatically in the West in recent years? Test that proposition by way of a comparison relating to political instability. Brazil has experienced chronic political instability for decades. Prior to the recent presidential election, President Jair Bolsonaro announced that he would not accept the election result if he lost. In the United States, former President Trump refused to accept his election defeat in 2020, culminating in the January 6th Capitol riots. Trump and dozens of candidates endorsed by him have since maintained their position that Joe Biden's 2020 victory was illegitimate. Bolsonaro narrowly lost the recent presidential election in Brazil, but after his defeat, he did not accept the result, even if his supporters staged mass protests in the streets. Trump and many of his candidates are now refusing to accept the results of the U.S. midterm elections, let alone the 2020 result, and Trump intends to run again for president in 2024. Looking at the two countries' relative political stability, where does one put the garden fence? Just this week, two important events highlighted just how divorced from reality Borrell's worldwide view actually is. First, at the COP27 conference in Egypt, the jungle asserted its autonomy by demanding payment of billions of dollars in reparations for the damage done to its countries by climate change. This demand lies completely outside Borrell's crude fame and frame of reference, and perhaps, most disturbingly, seems completely justified by the EU's own catastrophic climate change ideology. We suspect that the EU gardeners will find any such reparations a tough sell to EU citizens who cannot pay their energy bills this winter. Second, it is now appears that the Biden administration is placing increasing pressure on Vladimir Zelensky to negotiate a settlement of the conflict in Ukraine, and that this pressure will intensify once the Republicans take control of the U.S. House of Representatives. Where this leaves a fervent and uncritical supporter of the conflict like Borrell, or Zelensky for that matter, is not yet clear. Borrell is nothing more than a rather unsophisticated representative of the global elites that have blindly and rapaciously presided over the decline of European and Western political and economic stability in recent decades.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosro Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries, ulama and scholars all across the world of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyaniya. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Today we want to talk about one of the greatest philosophers and jurists of the 13th century Hijra, maybe the most outstanding philosopher and Muslim philosopher of the 13th and Hakim of the 13th century Hijra, Mullah Hadi Sabzawari, the author of Manzuma. We'll talk more about this outstanding magnum opus of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari. Before anything, let's be more a little bit concerned with the early life of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari. Sheikh Mahdavi, let's start with you, brother.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Hakim Sabzawari or Mullah Hadi Sabzawari is born in 1212 according to lunar calendar. For our listeners to get to know about his time, I mean the birth time according to Gregorian calendar, he is born in 1797, almost at the end of 8th century. He is born to a religious family. Actually, his father was a merchant, but he was well known of doing good charity and good things upon the poor people. He was born in Sabzawar, a northeastern city in Iran.
Yes.
He benefited from the great ulama of his time. When Mullah Hadi Sabzawari was 8 years old, he joined the scholarly life, or better to say, he initiated his scholarly life, learned Adabiyat Arab, and when he was 10 years old, with his father, moved to Mashhad and benefited from the seminary school of Mashhad, next to Imam Rida alayhi salam. He two times intended to go to Mecca. On one of his trips, he lost his wife in Kerman. Actually, he was forced to stay in Kerman on his way back to Mashhad because of the insecurity of the ways after the demise of Fateh Ali Shah Qajar. So because of his stay in Kerman. In that stay, he lost his wife and stayed in the seminary school of Ma'sumiyyah in Kerman. He didn't expose his personality that he is Mullah Hadi, who has produced these poetry regarding the falsafa and mantiq philosophy and logic that later on we will discuss about it. And there's a very nice memory regarding his stay over there that if we get time, we can talk about that memory.
That's all right. Mainly, Mullah Hadi Sabzawari is known as the reviver of Islamic hikmah, especially, we can say, with the manner and with the research style of Mullah Sadra. He's the reviver of Sadra, philosophy and hikmah. Let's talk a little bit about his research methodology and his main interest.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Mullah Hadi Sabzawari, rahmatullah alayhi, as you mentioned, did not establish his own school of thought and philosophy, but he continued the manner and method of Mullah Sadra rahmatullah alayh as the head of Hikmatul Muta'aliyah.
Yes.
And we should know before his book, Manzumeh, that is a poetry book regarding falsafa and hikmat, the school of thought of Mullah Sadra could not be understood by many people easily. And people could not get, you know, connected to this school of thought.
Yes.
Not that easy. So, Marhumullah Hadi Sabzawari decided to write a book.
Mm-hmm.
And that book was composing poems.
Yes.
Regarding philosophy. And he named this one as Manzume, that in English we may say galaxy.
Yes.
And,
of course, Manzume, if coming from Nazm, means poet too, or poetic, because we have Nazm and Nasr. Yeah. Nasr is prose and Nazm is poem, okay?
Yeah.
So Manzume also means poetic collections too, but Manzume has another meaning too. It means galaxy or, for example,
even in Arabic, because galaxy is full of, you know, order.
Yes.
And that's why in Arabic they call it galaxy
yes.
Manzume,
yes.
Standing for galaxy also, because every part of galaxy you may find inside it order in very detailed time.
You mean Mullah Hadi selected poetic style of writing in order to make the concepts posed by Mullah Sadra easier to understand, isn't
yes.
it?
Okay. Yes.
Okay.
And make it, you know, maybe somehow
tangible,
and to make people feel this mm-hmm. concept.
Okay.
Of course, this book is not that easy.
That's easy to understand.
Because poem has its, you know, needs its necessities to be understood. Yes. So his son, Mullah Muhammad Sabzawari, wrote an explanation and, you know, exegesis on this book, Manzume.
Yes.
So because poetry has its style and need, you know, its mind to be understood by people, so Mullah Hadi rahmatullah alayhi decided to write an explanation on this book, on his own book, and named this as Sharh Manzume.
Yes.
And this one is not in poetry style, but it has the poems inside it, and the explanation comes afterwards. And many other books are also written to explain this book, Sharh Manzume.
Okay.
One of them is written by his son, Mullah Muhammad.
Yes.
And also, marhum Mullah Muhammad Kazim Khurasani, Akhund Khurasani, rahmatullah alayhi, has wrote a book explaining the Sharh Manzume, and also Sayyid Abul Hassan Rafi Ghazvini, and also Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi. All these scholars have written some books explaining Sharh Manzume, Mullah Hadi Sabzawari.
And it was the we can say the point of focus for so many scholars in the coming generation after Mullah Hadi Sabzawari. Explain a little bit for us, Sheikh Mahtavi, about the book Manzume of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari.
Okay, regarding the book, we have to say the common format or the common version of the book that right now we have available in our hands is printed in five volumes. The first volume has been dedicated to the mantiq or logic, and Next four volumes, he is talking about the philosophy, the way that Mullah Sadra is presenting philosophy, as my brother mentioned, because also in another session, we talked about this, that we have two common approach in philosophy. One is the Mashai approach, which belongs to Ibn Sina, and another is Ishraqi approach, which belongs to Sheikh Sohrawardi. So Mullah Sadra, or if we want to get to more details regarding to these two approaches in philosophy, we have to say Ibn Sina's approach upon the philosophy could be presented as a kind of very logical approach, employing reasoning and intellect. But when it comes to Sohrawardi's approach upon the philosophy, you will have the way he is applying intuition, shuhud, mukashafa, and mystical approach. It's kind of mystical approach upon the philosophy. But what Mullah Sadra did, I mean, the great achievement of Mullah Sadra in his Hikmat-e Muta'aliyah is to merge between these two approaches and present a new style for philosophy, specifically Islamic philosophy. So as my brother mentioned, Sharh Manzumeh Mullah Hadi is a kind of simplifying what Mullah Sadra has said. So for those who want to start Al-Asfar, the Mullah Sadra, they have to get some classes in Sharh Manzumeh as a preliminary step to get prepared. So as my brother mentioned, before this Sharh Manzumeh, it was really, really difficult and complicated for the students to get to know what Mullah Sadra has said in his Al-Asfar. But the achievement of Mullah Hadi in his book is really acknowledged in a sense that he has simplified everything which Mullah Sadra has talked about. In the whole book, we have seven maqasid, al-maqasid al-sab'a. In starting from the Umur al-Ama, which is talking about the logical issues in mantiq. And then it gets into the Jawahir wa A'rad. For sure, we have a technical usages for all of these maqasid, because it's a kind of technical term. By the way, for those who are interested, they may look it up in the available website. And I've heard that some of the Sharh Manzumeh has been translated in a group of the philosopher, Iranian philosophers, among which we had Sayyid Hussein Nasr and Mehdi Muhaqqiq. And the first volume had been printed in New York. So I think they will have a good access to English version for those who are interested in this achievement of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari.
That's right. IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Mullah Hadi Sabzawari was a teacher of akhlaq too, isn't it? I mean, his akhlaqi part is usually neglected, and his, I mean, hikmah and philosophical scholarly life is usually highlighted.
Yes, because, you know, he was from a wealthy family. His father had properties, lands, and in the city of Sabzawar, and they were wealthy. And after the demise of his father, all this property came to Mullah Hadi Sabzawari, rahmatullah alayhi. But beside all these properties that was under his control and was for him, he had a really humble life, so that his breakfast always was just tea and some bread, and his lunch was some yogurt with some bread again. So even when he was in Kerman, coming back from his trip to Hajj, because his wife got sick, in that city. So he had to stay there for almost 3-4 years. And during his stay over there, he didn't inform people that he was a scholar. And he decided to serve the students in the Islamic seminary in Kerman, that the name of the seminary was Ma'sumiyye Seminary. And he was washing the washrooms and, you know, serving the tolab and the students of that seminary for 3 years anonymously.
Yes.
And all of a sudden, because one of the students asked him a question regarding some, you know, hard stuff, and Mullah Hadi, rahmatullah alayhi, explained the answer in details to him. And that student went to his teacher and gave the answer to his teacher, and the teacher told him that this answer is not yours. Please tell me from where have you brought this answer to me. And at this moment, they understood that Mullah Hadi Sabzawari is a scholar. But we should know that afterwards, he left that city without any delay, because he didn't want people to, you know, admire him and to gather around him. Even when the king of Iran visited him, because the king was going to Mashhad and Sabzawar was on his way.
Yes.
Nasir al-Din Shah, the king, went to visit Mullah Hadi Sabzawari, because everyone went to visit the king, but Mullah Hadi did not move from his house. So the king said, okay, because he is a knowledgeable man, let us go and visit him. Mm-hmm. And when they met, the king told him that, I want to give you a gift. Ask me whatever you want. And Mullah Hadi said that, I'm a needless man in this world, so I have no request from you.
Yes.
And the king then said, okay, I will give you an exemption from your taxes. And it shows the precise look that Mullah Hadi had on his life. He said that, okay, if you give me this discount, then your agents will take this taxes from different people.
That's right.
Because they want to compensate. So again, I do not want to have this. And he refused every request from mm-hmm. the king. So okay. It shows that he even did not pay attention to the king of Iran at that time.
Yes.
That was the first man in power.
That's all right. Thank you much, Sheikh Ziyanian, Sheikh Mahdavi. But all in all, Mullah Hadi Sabzawari is also welcomed very much by the letterist, I mean the men of literature, all across, we can say, the Persian lands. For example, Allama Iqbal Lahuri has wrote explanations on his poetry. And it is really difficult, at the same time, very much shocking, that how a philosopher can, we can say, convey his messages, and very complicated messages, in the poetic forms. And this is, I think, the capacity of the Persian, at the same time, Arabic language, that can have in themselves philosophical concepts. Mullah Muhammad Kazem Ibn Akhund, one of the students of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari, has said a poem about his date of death in Persian language. Tarikh vafatash arbejui guyam ke namord zende tar shod, ke namord zende tar shod, in abjad letters becomes 1289, which is the exact date of the death and demise of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari. At the age of 77, he passed away, and now his burial place is in the city of Sabzawar. Thank you much, Sheikh Ziyania and Sheikh Mahdavi, for a nice explanation regarding the life of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari and his manzume, and also his Sharh Manzume, one of the most outstanding, or it's better to say the best and the most prominent philosopher, Muslim philosopher of the 13th century Hijra. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. To another episode introducing another Shia dignitary. God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.